Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote it. It belongs to you. You speak through it. And we ask that this morning your Spirit would take it and cause us to hear you. Cause us to be transformed. Cause us to love you more because we behold you more. And we ask that you would be very much glorified through this time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you already know that one of my very favorite TV shows is The Antiques Roadshow. I've mentioned it to you before. It's one of those shows I enjoy because I like, well, for those of you who don't know what it is, first of all, it's a show where people come and bring in their old family heirlooms, old items that they've had sitting around the house, and they bring it to these appraisers. And on TV, what these guys do is they'll take these objects and they'll look at them and they'll give them the background of the object, the history of the object, and then they'll give them some sort of, you know, monetary value to the object also. And sometimes you're surprised, really surprised. So, I mean, what'll happen is Janet and I'll be sitting there watching it, and someone will bring in this object, you know, maybe it's like a vase, and I'll think, man, that's probably worth a ton of money. And all of a sudden, what happens, they give the appraisal, and yeah, it's about $5. Oh, other times this thing will come in and it's this old cement rusty piece of sculpture. And you think, that's the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. And it's probably not worth, it's like a paperweight. You can probably stick it behind the door. And it ends up being worth thousands of dollars. This past week I saw one and it's now up there with one of my favorites because, as you well know, also I enjoy guitars a lot. And a lady brought in a guitar. And a guy named Kerry Keen, who is the vice president and department head of musical instruments for Christie's, he's the guy that gave the appraisal. He knows what he's talking about, so it's fun to hear these guys. But this lady comes in and she says, you know, it's my mom's guitar, and I have a picture of her when she's about 16 years old playing it, and she probably had it a couple years before then, and she used to like to play piano and guitar, and she'd do those kinds of things. And then so he goes, well, coming across the room, I saw, this is now Kerry Keen talking, I saw you walk into the room. And I saw the guitar come in because you were carrying it without a case. And I'm thinking, oh no. First of all, why are you carrying it around without a case? To me, that's like guitar abuse. You just can't do that. You gotta have a hard shell case for these guitars. So she's walking around with this thing through who knows where. They're in Florida somewhere. And then he said, you know, right away he said, I saw it and I saw that it was a Gibson and I saw that it was a very old Gibson. And then I'm thinking, I wonder what kind it is and I wonder what age it is. So I'm really glad that you brought this in. And then he starts telling the story of Gibson guitars, particularly this one. This one happens to be an L5. An L5 is an old model made back in 1931 and it's an archtop guitar. What was happening is prior to amplification, everyone was about the business of trying to get these guitars to sound louder. And they were trying all sorts of different things to make them louder. And so an archtop guitar, what happens is the body cavity is a little bigger. So you get a little bit more resonance, so you get a little more volume. So he starts talking about these archtop guitars that Gibson made. And he starts talking about the L5. And he says, you know, the guitars of this quality are very rare to find today. Very, very rare. And she's going, really? You know, she's just kind of listening because all she knows is, that, you know, hey, her mom played this thing. She has no idea. And then he starts talking about the quality of the wood that they had back then that they don't have as easily today. And then he started talking about the craftsmanship that went into it, how these were people building these, not machines, as they're often doing today. And then he starts talking about the pearl inlay and the fact that the headstock has a beautiful vase inlaid into it. And then the neck has these large bars of mother of pearl, which, by the way, today is so expensive. Today you'll find dots, right? Not the large bars. This thing had entire frets of mother of pearl. And then he says, do you have any idea of what you think it's worth? And she goes, I have no idea. And he says, well, if I were to get it insured conservatively, I would insure it for about $10,000. And she just goes, what? Because she's carrying the thing around. You know, she's got it. He could have banged on things on the way up the stairs into the building. I mean, who knows what? all she could say was she was just dumbfounded. And she just kind of gasped. And she goes, wow, okay. It was I enjoy seeing that because people can really appreciate what's been done there. And I think sometimes as believers, we are the very same way when it comes to the Passover. We read in our Bibles whenever it comes up, but we don't really understand it. And we don't take time to delve into it. And what happens because of that is we miss out on much truth about who God is and how God saves. And really, that's a spiritual tragedy. Because as those who are in Christ, we have a rich wealth of beauty to enjoy about God's plan of salvation and what God's done to rescue us. And today is Palm Sunday, and it's the day of Christ's triumphal entry, as we've already read. And the reason, really, that Christ was there, the primary reason that he came, aside from fulfilling all the prophecy, aside from heading to the cross, is that he was there to celebrate the Passover. And the reason why there were so many people there, throngs of people there in Jerusalem, was why? Because they were there to celebrate the Passover. And so in order to understand Palm Sunday, really, we have to understand the cultural framing, the historical framing around that time. And that means we have to understand the Passover. So this morning, we're going to examine two proclamations of the Passover, so that we can enjoy what God has done in saving us. The first thing that the Passover proclaims is it proclaims the person of God. The second thing the Passover proclaims is God's plan of salvation. So, the Passover proclaims the person of God, and the Passover proclaims God's plan of salvation. So really, we need to dive into this. If we don't, what happens is we kind of go through this time of year on autopilot. We kind of go through it and kind of, yeah, here comes Easter's coming up again. Oh, Easter's early this year. How are we going to get everything done and ready in time for it without really appreciating, no, this is a time where our Lord himself was pointing to himself through the cultural means of the day and through all that was happening in Jerusalem during that week. So, the proclamation of the person of God and the proclamation of God's plan of salvation. Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 12. That's where we really see Passover introduced by God. And before we dig in here to describe Passover, we need to take a brief look at some of the events that led up to it. We need to really take a trip back about 3,500 years to the day of the great drought that led God's people to first enter the land of Egypt. There was a huge drought that drove Jacob and his grandson Abraham, the great patriarch, to leave Canaan. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, but to leave Canaan for the promise of food in Egypt. And so once again, there was, they had to pack up tents. They had to pack up the remains of food and water, and they had to head south with their little ones, with their families, with their flocks. And because Joseph was so highly esteemed by Pharaoh, that you'll recall, he had wisdom and he was able to warn Pharaoh about the impending famine, that Pharaoh then welcomed Jacob and his sons as honored guests. And he actually just laid the resources of Egypt at his feet and gave them the land of Goshen to dwell in. That was a very fertile area right on the banks of the Nile River. And so the Hebrews spent many years there, safe and secure. It was so unlike the way they had lived before. Their lives became much, much easier. Their children were able to grow up in one place and stay there, as opposed to being nomadic and traveling from place to place. There wasn't some desert wind howling through their temporary homes. No, they had solid places of adobe. They were walled off. They didn't have to wake up to the distressed sort of bleating of hungry sheep, signaling that they have to pack up again to move on, because they had places that were just designed and set up to keep sheep. And the Egyptian neighbors were people that had a lot of achievements. The Egyptian neighbors, they treated them with respect, and they even bestowed them with some high honors at different times. So what happens is their descendants prosper there for hundreds of years. Exodus 1:9 tells us that they multiplied so fast that a later Pharaoh was concerned that they actually outnumbered the Egyptians. That's how much they prospered. And he was getting a little nervous. What happened is also that the Hebrews there got so comfortable and so secure that they forgot something very important. They forgot that the land of Egypt, that was not the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And some of them even forgot God himself because they were so secure in where they were and in all that they had. Does that sound familiar to you? Look around. We have an entire culture, prosperous, at least for now. You look at some of the headlines, you start wondering, don't you? That could be God's mercy, by the way. Waking up a bunch of sleepy, self-satisfied people. But that's where they were. They were in a place of great prosperity. They didn't realize, though, that God had a plan to rescue them from their apathy. Because really, they were living on top of this volcano. They just didn't know it, and it was about to blow. And then it did blow up very suddenly. There was a new pharaoh, and the Bible tells that this new pharaoh did not know Joseph. And out of fear of the new, just the great multitude of Hebrew people, he made them his slaves. And now they belonged to the land of Egypt and the pharaoh who ruled. And they served him with backbreaking labor. They sweat in the fields. They built his treasure cities without any recompense from him, without really any dignity at all. They just served him, and they continued to grow. And so Pharaoh became enraged. And so what he did, as you'll also remember, is he ordered all their male babies to be killed. And so what happened is now, rather than being in this place of comfort, they were in a place of difficulty, and they remembered God. And they cried out to Yahweh for deliverance. And God heard their cries. Now, when God heard their cries, what could he have done? Certainly he could have just had Pharaoh killed instantly. Oh, Pharaoh's bothering you? Fine. No more Pharaoh. Next problem? But instead of God doing that, he decided, well, he knew in his eternal plan that his people needed to learn how to forsake Egypt and had to learn how to seek after Yahweh alone. Old attitudes and affections had to pass away. Things need to be made new. There needed to be a new beginning. There needed to be a new birth. And thus, the redemption of the Passover was prepared for them. To execute his deliverance of the Hebrews, God chose Moses, a man who was part Egyptian and part Hebrew. He grew up in Egypt. But the blood of Abraham flowed through his veins. And so what happened is throughout that whole process that Moses went through, he left Egypt in disgrace for fear of his life, yet God called him back at the burning bush to be the advocate for his people. And so he goes to Pharaoh. What does he say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Let my people go. That's what Yahweh says to you. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let his people. I will not let Israel go. So what does God do? He reveals himself to Pharaoh through a series of object lessons, the 10 plagues. And these plagues grow and grow in severity. And yet Pharaoh still will not let the Hebrews go. So God warns Moses that the very worst plague is yet to come, the 10th plague, that's going to bring the death of the firstborn of every household in Egypt. God protects Israel from this awful plague by means of the Passover lamb. And so here the Passover is instituted and described by God. Follow along in Exodus chapter 12. We'll look at verses 1 through 14, and then we'll look at verses 21 to 27. But here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Go down to verse 21. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." It's here that we find the very first element of the Passover, the first thing that it proclaims. And it's this: the Passover proclaims the person of God. What do we see about the person of God here? First, we see that he alone is God. He alone is God. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, "I will go through the land of Egypt and strike down. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." He's saying he's executing judgments against whom? Against all the false gods of the Egyptians. And that's part of the reason why, if you look at even all the 10 plagues, each one of them is directed actually against an Egyptian deity. But not only that, when he's here smiting not merely man but also beast, without question, that is demonstrating his sovereignty over all things. Because this final plague, those deities would have had representatives linked to beasts. So in other words, bulls, cows, goats, jackals, lions, baboons, rams, all those different things were deified by the Egyptians. And so with the sudden death of all of these sort of, to them, sacred representatives, there would be little doubt that this was a direct blow from Yahweh against all their false gods. So first he demonstrates that he is the Lord. God also demonstrates his power and who he is by declaring that he is the just judge. We see that also in verses 12 and 13. When he says, "I execute judgments," he's saying, really, look, I am the just judge, and I am the one that is executing judgment now. But you also notice that the Jews here are not spared simply because God turns a blind eye to them. He's not saying to them, "You know, you're my people Israel, and you're so much superior to these Egyptians, so I'm going to spare you as I judge them." No. Instead, there needs to be a substitutionary death in place of their firstborn, or their firstborn would die as well. And so the lamb has to be a year-old male. We saw that back in verse 5, if you'll recall. And that's because it's taking the place of Israel's firstborn males, who were young, who were fresh, who were in the vigor of life. So we see that he's the just judge. Thirdly, we see that he is the protector of his people. And we find that in the latter portion of verse 23. When he talks about there, you know, the Lord will pass through. He's going to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, then he's going to pass over the door. And he will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. He's the protector of his people. The destroyer, there's discussion about who is this destroyer. I don't believe it was a demonic power that rivaled God. It probably was an angel of the Lord who carried out his will. You can look at Psalm 78, verse 49, where we see the Lord letting loose on the Egyptians with different words. And there it's a collective sense. It's plural. There's a band of destroying angels. But really the point there is not that. Whether it was a meeting agent of some kind, an angel of some kind, the point is that it's still God's direct work. He's saying, I will carry this out. I will do this. The New Testament's going to remember this destroyer also in Hebrews 11:28, when he brought his work about of bringing the plague upon Israel for Korah and Dathan and Ibrahim's rebellion in Numbers 16. But here's the thing. God himself is the one who protects. He does not allow this destroyer to come in and harm those who have had the propitiatory death or the substitutionary death take place. Excuse me. In terms of the Passover lamb. And so what happens is he does not come to strike them. Fourthly, we see also that he is the deliverer of his people. And that's also found in verse 27 when it talks about their homes being spared. When he talks to their sons, when your children ask you, what is the significance of this rite that we celebrate over and over and over again? And then the parent replies, well, this is when he smote the Egyptians, but in the latter portion of verse 27, he spared our homes. He spared our homes. He delivered. He snatched away. He protected. He saved. And that's exactly the way we see God in his working there. So the Passover proclaims the person of God. Secondly, also the Passover proclaims God's plan of salvation. Because really what we see now is all of this is significant to them, but it all points forward. It all points forward to something that occurs about 1400 years later. So practiced year after year, here the Hebrews are, you know, Passover after Passover after Passover. And then after 1400 years, we come to the last week before Christ's crucifixion. And we got to keep in mind that this whole thing, again, as I mentioned earlier, is happening in the context. His triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, happens in the context of this Passover. And we should take a brief moment to describe even in find out more about what Passover was like in the time of Christ, because that's what happens there. Go ahead and actually flip over, though, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 20. Actually, no, verse 26. We'll get there in a second. But as Jesus is approaching Passover, there's a lot of things happening in Jerusalem. You've got to picture this first century city. Devout Jews come in from all the different corners of the world. Everyone is coming to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh on the mountain of his holiness. And this journey would have just been overwhelming to see. If you could be there, if I could be there at that time, the population there, I think, increased fourfold during Passover. So you think we've got congestion now. If you could imagine those streets just packed with people from all over the world coming from the four corners to worship him. Now, of course, some Jews would live a few days' journey away. If they were close by, they would come up maybe three times a year. But this was incredible, because people would trickle in from Asia Minor. They would come in from Egypt. They would come from Africa. They would come from Italy. They would come from Greece. And so this stream of people starts growing, and it becomes more like a river flowing in. Of course, this river, though, is flowing up, because no one ever went down to Jerusalem. And the reason why is because Jerusalem is set on top of a hill. And so from every direction they're coming, they go up. They ascend upwards. It sat like a crown about 2,600 feet above sea level. And the temple was its brightest, most prominent jewel at the top, standing out as you would see it for miles around. And as they went into Jerusalem, they would all be singing. They would be singing what were known as the songs of ascent for that very same reason, because they're traveling up. And so you would hear echoing throughout the city, people singing. As the hart pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O Yahweh. How amiable are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs for the courts of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Behold, you bless the Lord, you his servants, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. They would be singing these psalms as they're walking up. So again, 600,000 people were permanent residents of Jerusalem at that time. But when Passover came about, it got to about 2 million people. Four times its normal size. And so all these visitors would come. Now, those that arrived first, they would camp around the temple site as the crowds had once camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. So they would actually camp around it in the same way. But that space was limited. It would fill up quick. And so at that point, people would open their homes up for others to stay with them. And they were not allowed to charge them anything for that. But they were delighted to do so, because they were all together to celebrate the Lord's Passover. So almost every home had guests in it. During the weeks before Passover, many of the synagogues, they would place a whole bunch of emphasis on teaching of what the Passover was. So they would be in Exodus chapter 12 a lot, going over that repeatedly to help the people understand what it is that they were doing. There was a whole bunch of different festivities. Members of the Sanhedrin actually busied themselves with arrangements to repair the roads and the bridges that would lead into the city. So they would make it all ready and prepared for this event. Housewives would scrub and they would polish and they would sew new garments for everybody in the household so that everyone would be prepared for that. Another part of preparation involved whitewashing the tombs around the city. They would clean them up because people at that time, they would bury their dead in caves, usually. And they would seal off the openings with large stones so that wild animals couldn't desecrate the bodies. But what would happen is there was a concern, because it was possible that a traveler seeking refuge at night, maybe the spring rains would come, they might blunder into a burial site without meaning to. And so since contact with a dead body would defile him, they wanted to make sure that they would not have to go through the elaborate cleansing ritual, and so they'd be able to worship in the temple for Passover. So for that reason, they would mark all the tomb entrances and the surrounding areas with this white, chalky material to warn people. And this whitewash would wear off and need replacing periodically, and it was the custom to do these repairs at the Passover season. And so now you can see why Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombstones. Because that was something that they all saw there, and they understood that inside there's dead men's bones, outside it looks white and clean. There were a lot of things happening for Jerusalem at the time, and there was also a lot of different preparations happening within each of the synagogues as they would teach. And there were different synagogues that centered around different areas of life. There would be tradesmen that would have their synagogues. There would be the educators that would have their synagogues. And what happened is for the tradesmen, when people came from all over the world, all these traders would actually exchange knowledge with one another, right? Because, oh, you're a trader. Oh, you're from Mesopotamia. Wow, how do you guys do this? And there was this great exchange of knowledge and understanding as they went through that. So all the city is bustling, filled with people. And what happens is, as they go through this time, and as all this preparation happens, Jesus then takes his disciples and gathers them together to celebrate the Passover. And as was read, he went through all the preparations for the triumphal entry. And then what happened is, as he comes to that place, the choruses are singing the Hallel Psalms. They're singing, "Praise the Lord. Save now, O Lord. We beseech you. Send prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And as these words ring out in the streets, Jesus rides into a city on a donkey, and he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And then two disciples are sent by Jesus to prepare the Passover. And they gather together, and then undoubtedly, as they're gathered in that moment, they're starting to understand things. They're starting to realize, wait a minute. We're here at the Passover lamb, and now Jesus says this. Look at Matthew 26, verse 26. Verse 20. We'll start there. "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Here it comes to an absolute climactic declaration of Jesus. The Passover points to me. And so we see here that, again, the Passover is something that proclaims God's plan of salvation. Jesus himself demonstrates how it points to him as they partake of this Last Supper, this Passover meal. He is the Redeemer. The bread and the cup were the traditional part of the Passover meal among the Jews, and it was really... many times through the meal, they would take the cup. And traditionally, the third cup, when they would do it the third time through the meal, and the fourth time, it was they would recite to themselves the promises of God to Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." And so it becomes symbolic, really, of what Jesus is going to do in delivering. God said, "I delivered you then," and Jesus is saying, "I'm delivering you now." Christ demonstrates himself as the Passover lamb at the Last Supper. And the words that Christ even uses, the bread and the cup, he's pointing to himself as the Redeemer. There's other places in the New Testament, by the way, where Christ himself is described as the Passover lamb. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul is laying out the need for the Corinthian church to make some changes in their lives. And related to Passover was the cleaning out of leaven, taking the leaven out of the home. And so what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7? He says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So there's also the place of Christ in terms of how he died. Not only is he called the Passover lamb, but he died at the appropriate time. If we look at Luke chapter 23, verses 44 and following, it talks about what happened when Jesus died, how it was the sixth hour and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the sun was obscured. And you'll recall also the veil of the temple was torn in two at that moment. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. That's what the text says. But think about it. On that same day, that was the day God had established the lamb to be slain. It was the month of Nisan, and it was the 14th day. So again, Christ is called the Passover lamb. Other places in the scriptures tell us that he died at the appropriate time. And then there's also fulfilled prophecy that comes with this too, in this connection with the Passover lamb. You recall that in Exodus 12, when we read that, there was something about that lamb that was very, very important. What did he say when they were preparing it? He said that not one bone is to be what? Broken. You're not allowed to do that. How astounding is it to think? I'll go ahead and actually turn to John 19, verse 36. How astonishing it is to think that, wow, why would God have them not break a bone? Don't break any of the bones of this lamb that's going to be slain. And then you look at John 19, verse 36, and what does it say? For these things came to pass, why? That the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. So we see this beautiful connection, the idea of the lamb. He bears our penalty. He spares us from the wrath of God. And we see all these different connections between Passover and Christ. Christ himself describing the new covenant sealed in his body by the shedding of his blood on that very same time frame at the very place where everyone's celebrating that. He dies at the very moment that the lamb is offered and not a bone of his is broken. Way back, you know, all those thousands of years beforehand, when Passover is instituted, not a bone of that lamb is to be broken. All these connections are beautiful, and they help us to see. The reality is this. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, is the one who dies in your place and in my place. And so as he enters as the King, he enters also as the Lamb who is slain. And so what should that do to us? If the Passover itself proclaims the power of God and the plan of God, what should it do to us? I would hope it would stir our hearts. My question for you is, does it stir your heart? Does this kind of thing excite you? Does it thrill you to see all that intricacy, or is this sort of a, yeah. Is it sort of like, yeah, I see that guitar over there, and that's really a neat-looking guitar. Well, wait, no, it's an arch top. They just figured out how to do that. It's got special bracings on the inside. It's like, wow, really? It's worth $10,000. Oh! The Passover, yeah, okay, great, happens every year. Palm Sunday, yeah, big deal. Or instead is it, wait a minute. Look at the intricacy of what God has done. Look at how he has pieced this together. Look at how it perfectly satisfies every part of what's needed to rescue sinful, fallen people like me and you. And does that stir us to the place of worship and adoration and joy? And my prayer would be is that, yes, it would. But the question is, how can we stir ourselves more? How can we think about this more? I'm so thankful that our church has a Good Friday service. You know, some places just don't do it anymore. at all. I am so glad that we do. And in light of Good Friday and in light of even this morning's message, my prayer is that through the week, this week, all of us together can cultivate and stir up a deeper interest and understanding in what it is that Jesus did. The significance of the fact that he is the Passover lamb. James Slemons has done a tremendous thing in preparing for us a handout to get us ready for Friday. And this handout is actually, Ray, do you have them right there? Can you pick them up? Let's just pass them out right now. I want to make sure everybody's got one of these. To help stir our hearts up for Friday, we're going to use these together as a church family. And it'll fit inside your Bible, but just take this and look it over. There's a brief summary in the first page of the Holy Week. And then after that, there's actually a day-by-day breakdown of what was going on in Jesus' life that very day. It has a scripture reference for what happened, and it has a brief summary. And what I would like us to do, and what I want to do, and what we're going to do as our family as well, is we're going to just take time to consider each day what it is that Jesus did and what he went through as he approached that day. And then the last page is Good Friday itself. And there's actually a breakdown here between AM and PM and the chronology of events of that very day. So hopefully from this morning we have a deeper understanding of what was going on in the city, what was happening, what Jesus was doing by instituting the Lord's Supper. But now we get to see the connection here between that and this. And so the prayer would be that we would be able to understand how all these things fit together. This Last Supper happens on Thursday of this coming week that we just talked about. So from the triumphal entry to that point in time, there are other things in between that are going on. But again, the question remains, let's together call our own hearts to a fresh, new appreciation of the Passover. And let's thank God for him. Let's give thanks to him for the Passover lamb. John Chrysostom, the church father, he was known as one of the greatest preachers of his day. He said this, that for the believer, every day is the Passover. Every day. And I would like you to consider even the thoughts of this poem. There was a man who was deeply moved by this truth, and this is what he wrote as he considered what Christ accomplished. He said this, "Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorned crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you accomplished in your sacrifice. We thank you for the Passover, that your triumphal entry into Jerusalem was really a part of that gathering there. You were there to celebrate Passover. The throngs of people were there because it was Passover. And really, the Passover itself proclaims the person of Yahweh. And the Passover proclaims God's plan, your plan for salvation. May we see and may we rejoice to your glory. Amen.